I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this evening and turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. This evening, 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel 2, and we will be finishing that chapter this evening. So 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. The reading is a little bit more lengthy, so I will ask you to remain seated this evening. Please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies at before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray once again and ask him to bless this preaching. O Lord, our God and our Father, we do come again and ask you that you would do, O Lord, what only you can do by your Spirit. That you would be our teacher this evening, that you would give illumination to your word through the preaching of it, and that you would apply it to the hearts of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches us that sin, rebellion against God, is deceptive and destructive. And all through the scriptures, we are told that as propositional information. But there are also many places where we are shown that truth. We are shown what sin does, how it deceives, how it destroys. And tonight in our text is one of those places where God's word shows us what happens when someone rebels against God in an unrepentant sort of way. It puts out in front of us in all of its gory, uncomfortable detail that this is what rebellion against God will lead to. This is what sin does. It does terrible, nasty, horrible things. So tonight in 2 Samuel, we see playing out before us this heartbreaking drama of someone rebelling against the Lord, namely Abner. We see what happens in this chapter, the second half of this chapter, of one who has set himself, essentially, has set himself up against God. And we see the terrible things that happen. And I want to simply look at that tonight and unpack that under two headings and look at how we see the blindness that sin causes. How sin blinds us to reality and to truth. And then secondly, I want to see the brutality and the bitterness of sin. So the blindness of sin and the brutality and the bitterness of sin. So first of all, the blindness of sin. We see as we enter this text what we have seen for the past couple of weeks, the history that is unfolding here in 2 Samuel is that David, having long been promised the throne by the Lord, has finally come to the throne in Judah, the southern part of Israel. And even though Abner, the general, the former general of Saul, who has survived his Lord, even though Abner knows this promise of God, as we clearly see in 2 Samuel 3, we'll get there soon, Lord willing, but even though Abner knows that God has promised the throne to David, and that David will prosper, and that David will be the king after God's own heart, he still resists it. He sets up a rival king. He sets up Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Abner, through his power, he's acting sort of as a warlord here. Of course, he has influence. He takes Ishbosheth and he sets him up in Mahanaim in the north. And he's far enough away from the Philistines and he's far enough away from David to where this can work. And Abner sets up a rival kingdom where he's really sort of ruling, very likely, through Ishbosheth. Abner being himself the actual power there. But he wasn't content just to do this. That's what we saw last week. But now, as we see this evening, he's not content just to stay in the north and let David stay in the south. He makes an aggressive move. He decides to push the boundaries, quite literally. And so we see developing here a move of warfare-type aggression in verses 12 and 13. Look there again. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, I know we don't have maps in front of us. Some of you may, if you have a study Bible, you might have a map of some of this. But to see sort of what's happening here, if you can imagine Israel sort of north-south, Mahanaim is more in the north and on the east side of the Jordan. And Abner leaves there with his troops. And he goes south. He crosses the Jordan and he goes south towards David. David is down in Judah minding his own business, as it were. And Abner comes and he comes right up on the border in Benjamin to Gibeon. And he brings this force. And it's, by all intents and purposes, this can look like an invading, aggressive, hostile type of force. So Abner, very clearly here, we don't have a window from the narrator into his mindset or exactly what he wanted to accomplish, but as one commentator says, geography doesn't lie. And we know that he is taking his army and he is moving, looking like an invasive force, down towards the kingdom that David is ruling over. And so, of course, David's commander, Joab, who is also David's nephew, Zeruiah, who is mentioned here, is David's sister. So Joab, David's nephew, who is his general, responds. Somehow he gets word that this force is coming towards their border. So he gathers their men and he heads north. And they meet at Gibeon. Gibeon has this pool there. Scholars, archaeologists think it was this large cistern that held water for the people. And so they sit down, one on the one side and one on the other. And so you have these two large groups of soldiers. They're looking at each other across this body of water. We don't know what happens when they get there. We don't know what sort of language is being used and taunts may happen. But these people, they all know each other. This is a civil war kind of context here. These are brothers, as they even say later in the text. They're all Israelites. It just happens to be the tribe of Judah versus the others at this point. And these countrymen, These fellow Israelites, they're facing each other across this pool, and we're sort of waiting to see what happens. The drama, the tension is building, and we can only imagine what happens in between. But at some point, Abner comes to Joab, and he says, how about this? How about the young men, as he calls them, the soldiers, how about they have this contest? This is what he proposes in verses 14. He says, and Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Now, we know how this plays out. We just read it. I won't hash out all the details, but they in all 12 rise up from one side, 12 from the other, and they end up all killing each other. And scholars disagree over whether or not this was the intended purpose, whether it was supposed to be a fight to the death that was going to determine how the day goes. Some think that it was maybe just supposed to be some sort of athletic contest or something. I disagree. I think that considering the context, you have battle-hardened ancient Near Eastern warriors. They don't play. They were there to settle something that day. And I think it was supposed to be a fight to the death. And it was sort of representative warfare, the kind of thing that we saw with David and Goliath, where the Philistine champion goes out and the Israelite champion goes out. And theoretically, whoever wins in that one contest will then be the victor, and you don't have to have everybody fight, and not so many people lose their life. Not terribly uncommon in the ancient warfare practices. But that doesn't work here. It's a tie. It's a very bloody, dreadful kind of tie. They all kill each other. So now you have 24 dead Israelites, 12 from Judah, 12 from elsewhere. And so what to do? Well, the battle ensues. We don't have a picture of what happens, but I sort of imagine it's as they're watching it from either side of the pool, they see it happen, and then the battle lines just go. That you can sort of imagine like the football field brawl where the benches just clear and it gets ugly quickly. That's the sort of thing I'm envisioning here. And it doesn't go well for Abner. We see the outcome here, verse 17. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, we don't know how badly they are beaten until later in the text. But if you look down at verses 30 and 31, we're given the numbers. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. 19. So 20 total with Asahel. So they lost 20. Verse 31. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. 20 deaths to 360 deaths. It's pretty one-sided. It's a crushing defeat. It's a huge blow for Abner's forces. It was humiliating. But as we step back and think about this, we have to think, well, Abner, what were you expecting? Did you really think that you could be this obstinate against the Lord's will, this aggressive against God himself, and come out on top? Did you learn nothing from being with Saul all of those years when he was trying to kill David and he never succeeded? In fact, David became stronger while Saul became weaker. David went upward as Saul spiraled downward. Abner, how could you not see that this was going to end in tragedy for you? It's a little baffling until we remember that sin has a very powerful blinding effect on people. Sin is a deceiver. From the very beginning, sin, the nature of Satan introducing sin into the Garden of Eden, sin deceives people. It makes them see what they want to see. It makes their desires become stronger than everything else. And so we can speculate that Abner's power-hungry, selfish ambition was to such a point that he's thinking, well, this time it's going to be different. Saul couldn't conquer David, but I can. Saul couldn't thwart the plans that God has, but I will. Whether or not he was thinking about it quite in those terms, we don't know. But he's certainly acting like it. He's the aggressor. He's come down. He's the one who's proposing this contest between the men. He's the one who is essentially causing this bloodshed here, and it goes very poorly for him. He's the one who set up a rival dynasty in the first place, and now for him it is disaster. He should have expected it. He should have known, but sin apparently has blinded his eyes. Let me meditate on this for just a moment. We need to think about this principle in light of sin in general, even in our own lives. Because what we see happening with Abner, what the scriptures are illustrating for us, is the same kind of thing that can happen to any one of us. Where we lock on to something that we desire. And maybe it starts out as a legitimate desire. Maybe it's an illegitimate, sinful desire from the beginning. But either way, we have a desire, and somewhere along the way, it turns into an idol. It turns into sin. And what happens very subtly, and even sometimes very quickly, is we become blinded to what that sin is doing to us. We can't see that what is plain or should be plain to us, that this sin is going to accomplish absolutely nothing good. In fact, it will bring destruction. It will bring potentially humiliation. It will bring disaster. Because our sinful hearts lie to us. They tell us that this is what you need. This sin, this will finally fulfill you. You feel empty. You feel unfulfilled. You have these longings. Well, just give in to this and then you will be fulfilled. But what it's doing is it's having you take poison. And the more poison that you take, the more poison that you want, because it keeps lying to you. This is what sin in our hearts does to us. It puts us on this treadmill of sin, and it's telling us just have a little more and a little more and a little more and you'll be okay. But all the while, we're spiraling down into destruction. That is what unrepentant sin is. So brothers and sisters, we here are warned in this text against rebellion against God, against unrepentant sin against Him. Essentially, the shaking of our fist in His face as Abner was doing. We're warned against being blinded by our sin, our ambition, our lusts, our pride, our selfishness. And we're also warned about the kind of effects that it will have. Whether that sin in our life that we're holding on to is a matter of the heart, something like bitterness or anger, some sort of idol we're pursuing that we know is not subjected to the will of the Lord in a way. Whether it's secret sin like pornography or some sort of deception. That sin, as long as we harbor it, it will be destructive. It will harm. It will hurt. And all the while it will be telling you that everything is okay. And everything is going to be okay. So first of all, see the deceptiveness of sin. Believing the lies of sin, the kind of things that Abner is believing, it always leads to hurt and destruction. We've seen a preview of that, but now let's turn to our second point and see the brutality and the bitterness that sin brings. This is where we get into some of the more shocking details of the text. But Abner's sin, as we've said, it's blinded him, and it leads to the type of consequences that likely he never would have anticipated. The sorts of things that he would not have wanted, the sorts of things that perhaps he could not have imagined even if he had tried. And of course, the first thing is what we've already mentioned. It's this crushing defeat. 360 Israelites just on his side. 360, 380 total. 360 men lost their life that day. 360 women lost sons that day. We don't know how many were married, but let's say 250 women lost husbands that day. 500 children lost fathers that day. And for what? Why the bloodshed? Why the point? What's the point of all of this? Well, the reason this happened is because Abner was ambitious. He wanted some sort of power. He wanted some sort of control. And so hundreds of people had to die. Likely it's not the last time. We see a summary statement in chapter 3, just past our text. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." This goes on and on and on. And how many people lost their life and for what? Because Abner wanted power. Now, did he at some point in his life come to think, you know, I'm going to be ambitious and I don't really care who it hurts. Maybe, perhaps that's where his heart was. Perhaps he came into this day that we're reading about and he says, you know, I don't care how many people die. It doesn't matter to me so long as I can get power. That might have been his heart. And if so, then sin has not only had a blinding effect, it's had a hardening effect on his heart. But it's also possible that he thinks he can just march down and sort of flex his muscles a little bit and everything is going to be fine. And he did not conceive of the fact that he would widow 360 men that day. Or make their wives widows. He had no conception, potentially, for the amount of harm that this was going to cause. Abner needed to remember what we all should remember, that sin does not just affect the sinner. Sin has ripple effects. It affects everyone around us. Especially this kind of rebellion against God, this hard-heartedness, this ongoing unrepentance. It has this tendency to rip people apart. That's what it does. It sows seeds of destruction. Often we lie to ourselves when we are involved in sin and we're justifying it. We say, well, I'm only hurting myself if there's any hurt at all. And that is just a lie. Sin is destructive in more ways than we care to imagine or think about. And the text here is illustrating the type of ripple effects that Abner's sin had. And that's just the army as a whole. But now zoom in here and we see this contest between Abner and Asahel and the very gruesome ending. We begin in verse 18 seeing what is unfolding here. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Of course, the text continues and shows us the drama as it unfolds. And it's a very unpleasant sort of picture that we receive about the ending there. That Abner, this mature general, is being pursued by what seems potentially to be a younger man, less experienced, perhaps less powerful, but very fast. And Abner is telling him, stop, don't keep coming, let me go, go get somebody else. He warns him off twice explicitly, and Asahel wouldn't stop. We imagine him being right on the heels of perhaps trying to tackle Abner or something, and Abner deals a death blow. And it's gruesome. He shoves the butt of his spear into him, and it wrecks his body and comes out his back. And it is a disgusting, shocking picture. Even for the time, it was shocking and sickening. We see in verse 23 that he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. They couldn't keep going. They came and they saw him and they just stopped. And it seems that this is a fitting picture of the culmination of sin. This gruesome, bloody, disgusting sort of mess on the ground that has taken a life in a very violent way. Abner's sin has led to this. His rebellion has cost the life of this man that he did not want to kill. He's telling Asahel in the midst of the pursuit, he said, you know, you turn aside. How could I face your brother Joab if I have to kill you? Likely he doesn't want to start a blood feud between Joab and Joab's family and himself, which does end up happening, and we see has very unpleasant consequences later on. And he did not want to do this, and yet he has to do it in his own mind. His sin sort of forces him into this. He's gotten so far down a road that the ripple effects of his sin now lead to this absolutely disgusting, shocking, brutal action. And likely he did not imagine this sort of playing out either. He did not think, I'm going to set myself up against the Lord, I'm going to rebel against Him, and then all of these things are going to go out of my control. Likely he thought he could control it. He could control the sin. He could control the rebellion as much as he wanted to. And yet it gets out of hand. And it destroys a life, and it destroys a family, and it creates a blood feud that gets even uglier before it's all over. It's all very bitter. It's all very terrible. Brother against brother. This is what we see towards the end of the text. The, Many of the soldiers, when they came and they saw Asahel fallen on the ground there, they stopped. But Asahel's brothers did not. They continued to pursue Abner. They wanted their revenge. But then Abner regroups. He gets far enough away. He gets on top of the hill. Verse 24, we read what happens. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Almah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. But Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Abner gets away. He gets on top of a hill. The Benjamite soldiers surround him. They make their stand, and now they're a formidable foe once again. And Abner, he sees Joab and some of the men coming, and he says, "Hold on. Hasn't it been enough? Has there not been enough life lost today? How much longer in this situation are you going to allow brother to kill brother here?" That's ironic, of course, because it's his fault. But he's telling them, enough. Enough is enough. And the question he asks is a very powerful question. He says here in verse 26, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter?" What he's referencing there is the continuation of the hostilities. He says, if we just let this keep going, the sword will continue to take life and continue to devour, and it will be a very bitter end to all of this. And he's right. There's no good ending here if this continues. The end will absolutely be bitter. And so Joab breaks it off and the two armies go their way. But there's a bitterness here that's already here. And it's a result of Abner's sin. He's caused a great deal of bitterness. A great deal of weeping in Israel that day. And the end is already bitter. He's already caused some irreconcilable differences, as it were. He's already caused some things that he cannot undo. But there's a bigger picture here too, and there's a bigger question that comes out of that. Do you not know that the end will be bitter? Because as we think about the illustration that all of this is of sin, and the consequences of sin, and the bitterness of sin, we remember that he has a, whether he realized it or not, he has a bigger point. That don't you realize that the end of all sin is bitter? That the sword of sin, as it were, will continue to devour as long as the sin is present. As long as the warfare of sin in our hearts continues unchecked, it will continue to devour. There's no good outcome or solution to sin and to rebellion against God except bitterness and punishment and sorrow and weeping. Those who oppose God, those who shake their fist at Him, those who are unreconciled to Him, have nothing but bitterness ahead of them. And yet, there is hope. Not hope that the battle would be broken off and there would be temporary cessation of hostilities in the case of our text. They left the fighting for another time, but they fought again, and there was more bitterness and there was more sorrow. But for the bigger picture here, the picture of sin and its destructiveness and its bitterness, there is a way out. The story that is here, that is full of sadness, actually one day takes a much greater and more hopeful turn. I don't know if you noticed, but there was a mention of Bethlehem at the end. That they took Asahel, verse 32, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. It was the end of Asahel's story. And it was essentially the end of the story for that day. But it's not the end of the story of Bethlehem. Bethlehem comes back in a mighty way about 1,000 years later. And there's a king who's born in Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. Many did not know he was a king at the time. And many did not recognize him as a king when he lived on this earth. and certainly not when he died on the cross. But that king came to Bethlehem. He was born where Asahel was buried. And he came to take away bitterness. He came to be the answer to the problem of sin. The bitterness that would envelop all of us because of our innate rebellion against God. He came to deal with it. Unlike the leaders of Israel at this point, he did not cause bitterness. He was the answer to it. He came to drink the cup of the wrath of bitterness. The wrath of God, the bitterness of the cup of the wrath of God. He drank that down to its dregs. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Lord, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to have him drink down to the dregs the bitterness of sin. Not his sin, your sin, my sin. And Jesus comes as one who takes away the bitterness of the guilt of our sin and instead gives us the sweetness of reconciliation with God. The sweetness of peace with Him. The cessation of all hostilities. And brothers and sisters, tonight as we are warned against sin, we are warned against the outcome of rebellion against God, we are reminded that for those of us who run to Christ and hold to Him by faith and look to Him to be our salvation, that there is no more bitterness for us. That Jesus has taken that. That He has taken upon Himself the curse for our sin, so that the disgusting, horrible types of things that we see here are not illustrative of the sort of things that our sin has in store. We deserve the worst of the worst when it comes to the guilt of our sin. We deserve much worse than anything that people in these texts receive. And yet the Lord took it from us and put it on His Son. And so brothers and sisters, tonight as we close, we want to see that here in this text, sort of bizarre as it is in a way, there's warning and there's encouragement. The warning is, as we have said, that persisting in sin has no good end to it. You know, and kids, I want to speak to you tonight. You need to realize that sin, rebellion, whether that's rebellion against your parents and therefore against God, or rebellion straight against God, it has no good outcome. It will never do good for you. Sin will always harm you, and it will harm people around you. And so we want to forsake our sin. This text warns us about that. It shows us how bad things happen when sin is there and it's unrepentant. So there's that warning for all of us. Don't live in unrepentant sin. It gets out of hand and it's very ugly. But there's also an encouragement here, because all of us are sinners. By God's grace, not unrepentant sinners, repenting sinners. Repentant and repenting sinners. And when that is the case, the Lord Jesus has covered us. Maybe there will be consequences, yes, of course, but ultimately there is no bitterness for us. Your sin has been covered. It has been atoned. It has been already dealt with in Christ. And so that the types of things that make us fear, the types of warnings that the Scripture gives to the unrepentant, they are not to be fearful to us, because we are hidden in Christ. So if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, remember that the opposite of what Abner says is true. The end is not bitter for you. Despite your sin, despite your failures, as you cling to Christ by faith, you can remember that He took that bitterness for you. And for any here tonight who are not believers, this text is a warning and a call to repentance, because things will not end well. Things will be bitter for you. Bitter in an ultimate way, in an eternal way. With the wrath of God poured out on your sin. It will be bitter for you if you do not repent. If you do not come to the Lord and seek salvation from Him in His Son. But there is salvation. And it is free, and it is full, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born to take away the sting and the bitterness of sin from you, all by grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that for us, while this life will have its ups and downs, and while our sin may have consequences here or there presently, we thank you that ultimately the end for us is not bitterness. Even though we are sinners, even though we see the guilt of our sin, yet it has been covered in Christ. He drank down the cup of your wrath so that we do not have to. He received the crushing of your judgment that we would not. And he has brought us unto you as those whom you love, as those who have now been adopted into your family. And we thank you, O Lord, for that glorious and beautiful truth. And we pray you would indeed impress it unto our hearts, and that we would live lives of grateful, thankful obedience and repentance before you all of our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.